Gospel according to Mark and chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. We just turn to one more verse in Jeremiah and chapter 31. And verse 3. "The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Shall we just bow together in prayer? Lord, we do want to thank thee that when we turn to thy word, thou hast made this marvelous, practical, and realistic provision for us. We know, Lord, that we can speak thy word in our own flesh, from our own energy and resources. We can hear it, Lord, in our flesh, with our own energy and resources. But, Lord, we want to tell thee this night, we're relying upon the Holy Spirit, all his power and grace, and that wonderful ability to apply thy word livingly to each of our hearts and to all of us as a people. Do this work, we pray, Lord, so that something happens in us tonight that will be holy to the glory of thy name. Thou art able, Lord, to cause that living word of thine, active, creative, sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce right into our hearts, dividing even soul from spirit. Lord, do it, we pray, and grant that we may know thee in thy word in a deeper, fuller way than hitherto. We ask it in thy name. Amen. I want just to speak this evening about one of those basic foundational matters to which we have to come back again and again and again and again. Whether it is individually, whether it is as servants of the Lord in the service of God, whether it is as co-workers with him and with one another, team workers in the work of God, or whether it is in the life of the church as members of the body of our Lord Jesus, we have to come back again and again and again to this simple but profound matter of love. Perhaps we ought to begin with this wonderful word here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Very well known, I'm sure, to most of you, if not all of you. "Thus the Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I adorned thee. We are so used to this wonderful word, I often see it in older homes as some kind of motto text on the wall. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This word loving kindness in the old version, the authorized version, of course, was mercy. And in the revised version is loving kindness and the standard version. And in the more modern versions, I believe, is steadfast love. It's a very, very difficult Hebrew word, which has really no counterpart in the English language. This word chesed, from which we get the word chassid, the Hasidic people, the Hasid, people who have are given to God, who are have a vow, as it were, with God. They are totally dedicated to God. In actual fact, to begin with, the word Chesed is nothing to do with us; it's to do with the Lord toward us, and it speaks of that wonderful love, that covenant relationship that God has with his own children, which binds him to them and them to him in a kind of marriage relationship which is eternal. Now you get this all the way through the Old Testament again and again and again. The old word mercy is a very, very beautiful word indeed. And I'm glad that one or two of the modern versions have actually gone back to it. But it doesn't say all that needs to be said, because the thought is one of mercy. A God, out of his own grace, has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And because he's entered into this covenant relationship with us, he will not break it from his side. And this becomes the basis for all his dealings with us, even in judgment, even in bringing upon us affliction, so that we reap what we sow. It is still the steadfast love of the Lord, this special love of the Lord, this covenant love of God that is behind it. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with this covenant love have I drawn thee. I don't think you can go too far with the Lord before you discover that in the end the thing that binds you to the Lord is not the fear of reaping what you sow, nor in the end the fear of dreadful punishment, but the thing that in the end binds us more to the Lord than anything else is his incredible faithfulness and love toward us, even when we fall. And we can really say, every real believer, not the self-righteous believer, but every true believer who knows something of the ways of God, we have to say, with loving kindness he has drawn. This incredible relationship, when we expect him to condemn us, to accuse us, to depart from us, to forsake us, he doesn't. And it is this that wins us in the end for him. Now, I was setting out to say that we know this verse so well that we never bother to think about it. We just think, oh yes, yes, wonderful, marvelous. He loves us with an everlasting love. We don't just realize that here in this one statement we have the whole gospel and the explanation of the believer's standing from eternity to eternity. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What does it mean, everlasting love? Does it mean an enduring love, beginning in time and going on open-ended? I'm sure it means that, but surely it means more than that. Doesn't eternal love mean that somehow it hasn't got a beginning? And that somewhere, right back before creation, before the very foundation of the world, before you and I were thought of in one sense, before Adam and Eve were created, God loved us. We cannot get away from this amazing aspect of our conversion and salvation. I feel very sorry for people whose whole spiritual experience begins in their mind, either consciously or subconsciously, with their conversion. Because then we are always open to enemy activity, accusing us, perhaps condemning us. Maybe we feel we didn't sign the decision card quite rightly. Maybe we feel we weren't counseled quite rightly. Maybe we feel that somehow or other we didn't quite say the right words. Oh, there are a thousand and one things that when people are really honest, they bring out into the open, and they really are not sure that they're there, that they're really being converted. Because their whole conversion, their salvation, their experience begins, as it were, with their conversion. Now, in one sense, of course, it must begin with our conversion. But you see, the book says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And then it says even more amazingly, and you know what that means? You remember, it is, of course, I'm quoting from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm a child, I stutter. And God said, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Not only did he know Jeremiah, but his genetic history was actually was directed, if you like, by God. There wasn't a thing about the character of Jeremiah that was a surprise to God, because God had been in the whole making of Jeremiah. He was there at his conception. He was there in all the genetic history of the man. Every single thing that went to make up the personality and the character and the type of man that he was, God was in it. So when Jeremiah said, what about my mouth? I'm only a child. I can't do this thing. It was as if the Lord was saying, you've made a big mistake, Jeremiah. Don't think I've made the mistake. You're the one that's making the mistake in your understanding. I formed you from the beginning. I didn't just take you when you found me. I didn't just take you in when you came to me. I was actually watching over your production, your creation, your coming into being, your formation. I've known all your fathers and your ancestors going right back to the beginning. Everything is known to me. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's why in Romans chapter 9, we have it put in a very stark way as far as modern ears go. I always feel that this chapter, so often overlooked by the modern believer because of its problems, is something that has a tremendous lesson for the 20th century mind, with its inbuilt democratic reactions. Here it is. Verse 10. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved. Now, the whole statement here is that before they did either good or bad, before either of them were born, God loved Jacob. Don't ask me to explain it. There is no possible way to explain the love of God for his own. Only that in some mysterious way, that in the end will be totally and absolutely vindicated and justified, our salvation began with the love of God for you and for me. Upon this solid, eternal rock, every child of God must come to rest. Your conversion, your salvation, your being brought into the family of God, your being made a member of the body of the Messiah, is all to do with the election of God. And the election of God is rooted in the love of God. Infinite mystery. If you turn again to Malachi and chapter 1, you have it. I often hear folks telling me that the Old Testament ends with a curse and the New Testament with a blessing. And this, in my estimation, reveals the legalistic mind of some folks, because they look at the very last phrase of chapter 4 in verse 6, and it says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they say the Old Testament ends with a curse. But it doesn't really. It says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Actually, the last word of God in the Old Testament is found here in Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and Esau I hated. Chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, O ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's a very wonderful statement, isn't it? You would expect the Lord to say, I change not. Therefore, you changing, transient, sort of one day one thing, next day the other, one day with me, one day rebelling, departing from me. You sons of Jacob, with all your twisted natures, with all your rebellion, with all that is so unlike me, I will forsake you. But it seems the most illogical thing for the Lord to say, I change not, therefore, O ye sons of Jacob, ye are not consumed, unless we understand it in the light of these words, Jacob I have loved. So I find this a tremendous thing, and I want to begin with it this evening, that really this whole matter of love, it goes back to a little phrase in both Paul's letters and in John's letters, where he said, he first loved us. It is not that we ever loved God, to begin, but that he first loved us. And we have this, again, put in the most remarkable way in John chapter 6 and verse 39, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, don't you think that's a wonderful word? All that the Father hath given me, all that, for, let me read it again, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Now, it simply means this, that somewhere, I don't know how to put it except in Sunday school language, somewhere in the counsels of God before times eternal, the Father gave to the Son a people. And if you're born of God, if you're saved by the grace of God, if you've been converted by the power of God, you are one of those whom the Father has gifted to the Son. And the Lord Jesus said of you and of me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So I find this a tremendous comfort, a tremendous blessing to realize and recognize that God first loves us. John put it very simply in these words, God is love. Not God loves, that would be wonderfully true. But he went further and said, God is love. And we cannot understand it. We cannot explain it. People get terribly upset when they hear this word, Esau I have hated.
It's like a bone that gets stuck in their throat. And they can't even accept it being so very sort of sentimental and democratic in the 20th century that they forget that God loved them. They say, but is it fair? And all I can say is this about this little matter, and I don't try to explain it. All I can say is this, that love is eternal and hate is transient. We never read God is hate. We never read God is wrath. We do read God is love. And God made some amazing promises to Esau, and he kept them. He said he would become the father of nations, that out of him would spring peoples. It was absolutely true. Today there are thousands and thousands of the descendants of Esau who've become believers and have a glorious right into the presence of the Father as you and I. How wonderful that is. But coming back to this wonderful thing, forgetting the other problem, the negative side of it, the glorious side of it is this. God loves you. He takes the minimum, Jacob, and says, if you're Jacob and you recognize you're Jacob, you know your own nature, you know what you're capable of, you know what's in you, God loves you. That, I think, is tremendous. Now to go on to the next step, and it's this, that the love of God is both the most wonderful thing in the whole universe and the most fearful thing. And I am well aware that in our day, that it should be a wonderful thing is recognized by most mid or late 20th century Christians. But I don't think many realize what a fearful thing it is to be loved by the Lord. But if God really loves a person, it is both the most wonderful thing in the universe and the most fearful. Because there is a jealousy in love. There is a flame of fire in love. There is a tenacity in love. There is an unswerving determination about love. And once God sets his love upon a human being, he will pursue that person through thick and thin. And you may fight and rebel and depart and cause problems galore. But if God waits for your deathbed, he'll get you. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sometimes, because of the love of God is so great and a person is so strong-willed that they will not allow him to break that will, he will let them go into their Babylon. He will let them have their full drink of idolatry. He will let them have every single thing they want. And at the end, when it's all turned to ashes, they finally discover that he was right. And they don't find him as a teacher, as a schoolmaster, as a stern Victorian father, but they find him like the father of the prodigal son, running out to meet them. It is a fearful thing to be loved by the Lord. You can't ever think that the Lord won't corner you. He will. It is a fearful thing to be loved by the Lord. It may take the Lord a lifetime, but he'll corner you in the end. So what's the point of running away? Why not learn the lessons now and allow God to do something very useful in your lives instead of just waiting and waiting and fighting on all these issues? Of course, it's not as simple as that. Some of us really would like to do the will of God, but there's a kind of inner rebellion, I'm going to have my way. I know best. If I let God really do what he wants to do with me, I shall become a colorless rubber stamp. I shall become one of those sort of spineless people that just sit there in a kind of gray cloud. I shall never be original. I shall not have any personality. I'll never get married. I'll never have children. I'll never have a satisfying career. If I know what the Lord wants for me. He wants me to become a monk. Or a nun. Because the Lord loves affliction. But the Lord doesn't love affliction. he does bring his children into a place of very real education and instruction and discipline because he loves them. It says so in the book. It says, every son whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So it is the love of God that's behind all this. And it is a wonderful thing to be loved by the Lord. I think everyone would agree with me there. We all say what a wonderful thing it is to be loved by the Lord. But we don't always see that it is a fearful thing to be loved by the Lord. But when you're a little older, maybe you will. Because then you will have behind you experience of years, and you will find that the Lord has pursued you through the years on issues that have come from your teens, which you wouldn't settle. But in the end, he'll get you. You wait. He'll get you. In the end, it is a wonderful thing and a fearful thing to be loved by the Lord. And then that leads me to the next thing I want to say, and it is this, that love always seeks love. And that is the explanation for this demand of God that we should love him. Now that seems very strange almost. We say, well, I mean, demand? I don't like that. I don't like that. Demanding that I should love him. But I mean, it would be a very strange kind of love relationship if some fellow fell in love with a girl, and she's going to give her life to him. I mean, it's rather strange. If he surely can demand some kind of love, and surely she can demand some kind of love from him. It would be a very strange relationship if both said, neither have any demand. They can't demand anything from me. Love, demand it from me. I'll give it when I feel like it. And the same the other side. No, 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 no. That's not so, is it? Love is a very strange thing. It cannot bear lukewarmness. It cannot bear indifference. It cannot bear apathy. The one thing I think that would pain a person in love more than anything else is abject indifference on the part of the one that you love. A kind of total non-committal. You would say, if so-and-so can put up with so-and-so, and they just do what they want, and they never really give the kind of love that we would expect, surely there's something wrong in that relationship. Is he really in love with her? Now, isn't this true? Doesn't even the natural thing teach us that if there is born in the heart of somebody love for somebody else, it seeks a response of love? It's not selfishness. It is the nature of love. To see love as a response. And this is the explanation for these amazing commands of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. That's utter, isn't it? But it's because God loves us so totally, so completely, and with such an eternal love, that he demands a total, absolute response from us. Now we come to it. We read together the passage in Mark chapter 12 from verse 28, toward the end of our Lord's life, in the last week of his life, in the very shadow of the cross, when that Pharisee came, hearing him answering first the Sadducees, the Herodians, then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. And he came with this question, Master, what is the first commandment? What is the greatest, it says in Matthew? What is the greatest? What is the first commandment? What is the commandment that has priority over all else? And the Lord replied by the ancient creed of Israel, what we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. Now that's an utter theme. It really is, isn't it? And when we look at this whole matter, we know God loves us. I imagine that everybody here who's born of God, you just know the Lord loves you, but you're not quite so sure about your response to him. We have to say, if we're honest, that the measure of our love does not come to this utterness. All thy mind, all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy soul. But because God loves you with such a love, he cannot be satisfied with anything less than a total response from your heart. So the Lord really said, this is the greatest commandment. He added, of course, the second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on thee there is no greater. This is the priority. And in Matthew's version of this talk of the Lord, this answer of the Lord, he said, the whole law, prophets, hangs on these two. Now, I think that is simplicity. It really is. Did the Lord Jesus really mean what he said? Did he really mean to say that this whole book is summed up in two commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with an absolute utterness, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If it is really as simple as that, why aren't we more simple? How come we become so complex? So overloaded, so top heavy. We get all these difficulties when in the end our Lord said the simplicity of the whole matter lies in a total love for the Lord your God and a love for your neighbor like the love for yourself. We all have problems, let's face it. Some of you have got the problems of growing up. Some of you have got the problems of getting old. Some of you have got the problems of being middle-aged. Some of you have got the problems that come from loneliness. Others have got the problems of being not too lonely enough. You've got swarming kids, husband, and I don't know what else, crawling around the house all over you. Really, you're never alone. You can't be alone, if you get what I mean. We all have problems. It's interesting that our problems are often very different. But the enemy comes to us through the various difficulties, whatever they are. Either loneliness or too great crowdedness in the home. Either we're getting too old or we're not old enough. Or we're middle-aged and we feel we've lost our youth. Or, a thousand and one things. We have so many problems. Some of us have got spiritual problems. We don't understand certain things. We can't understand why certain lines are emphasized in the word. What is it all about? Why? We question this and that and the other. The heart of this whole matter is to love the Lord with a total utterance. Because if we really will love the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our heart, and with all our soul, I imagine that at least 95% of our problems will be seen in a new light, if not 100%. We should just see these things, and a lot of our problems would disappear overnight. They would just disappear, just like a mist before the rising of the sun. It would just disappear. But we can't believe that it could be as simple as this. We
cannot believe that it could be as simple as this. Just like we couldn't believe that to come to the Lord was as simple as it was in the beginning. We used to think that it had to be some great complex vision with fluttering angels or something else that would somehow bring us out of darkness into light. And in actual fact, the way was so simple. It was a childlike committal to him on the basis of what he did at Calvary. And it seemed so simple, so Sunday school-like, so childlike, that it seemed as if it couldn't work. And when finally we came into the family of God and were born of the Spirit of God, we kept on saying, why didn't I see this before? It was so simple. And in the final analysis, really this whole matter of the service of God, of the church of God, its growth, its birth, its growth, its development, its completion, the Christian life, our being changed into the image of the Son, our really knowing power over sin and over these other weaknesses that we all have, is a question of loving the Lord our God with all that we have. That is the simplicity of this matter. It explains why the Lord ever saved us. He loves us. It explains why the Lord wants to bring us to maturity. It explains why the Lord wants to conform us to the image of his own Son. It explains why Jesus is bringing many sons unto glory. It explains why a church was created. Why the house of God is being built of living stone. Behind the whole thing is a love story, an eternal love story. And what I'm trying to get at is this. If once we leave our first love, we have lost everything as far as the Lord is concerned. Not as far as we are concerned, because we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose many of the other things, our knowledge and so on. But as far as the Lord is concerned, the moment you leave your first love, either as a company or as individuals, he will take away the lampstand out of its place. That seems the most terrible thing to do in a church which has faith and a church which has hope, and where there is probably even love, but where the quality of love has sunk from first love to something less. And I have to say to my own heart, I'm not sure that I love the Lord in the way I ought to love the Lord. I'm not sure that I love the Lord as much as I did at the beginning. And I don't know how many others here have got that same kind of confession to make, the same kind of admission. In other words, as we go on with God, we have to say, am I really still as much in love with him, as totally committed to him? Is my Christian life springing out of a love relationship to him? Is my desire for gifts, for equipment, really coming out of love? Is my desire to serve the Lord, or is my actual serving of the Lord, a matter of a love relationship to him? Is the functioning of the church routine? Something that we've settled to? Something that we've seen, understood, committed ourselves to, and settled to? Or is it still coming out of first love? Because first love is always sensitive, always appreciative, always discerning. When someone really loves someone else, there's only got to come a shadow across their face and that person noted it. They notice the very shadow in the eye. When you've settled to a kind of routine relationship, you never bother. Someone could look green and you hardly notice it. It's just a kind of relationship, so-and-so's always there. And that's what we do with the Lord. We're not always sensitive to him anymore. We don't discern the shadows in his eyes. We don't sense the burdens in his heart. We've settled to something, and the relationship's become a kind of real one, but it's a routine one. We've departed from first. I have often thought that unless we understand this matter of love, divine love, we cannot understand what the Lord has to say to the church at Ephesus. We can understand what the Lord has to say to some of those other churches because they have so obviously fallen. But this church at Ephesus even hated the Nicolaitans. And he says it in Revelation 2 and in those first 8 verses. He says, this thing you have, you hate the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. But the Lord says, you have left your first love. Repent, therefore, lest I come and remove the lampstand out of its place. It seems an incredible thing that the Lord could see a dear, godly, company of people who really know him, who are going on with him in one sense, who've got faith and have got hope and dislike and hate the thing which is wrong, and yet he says, and it's the only church to which he says it, I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. It surely cannot mean that he didn't see in the other churches such a thing, but don't you think the Lord is setting a standard right at the very beginning and saying, this holding of the testimony of Jesus is not just a matter of vision, not just, although it's that very, as you know, for my own ministry, a vital necessity. It's not just a matter of vision. It's not just a matter of knowledge. It's not just a matter of understanding. It's not even just a matter of committal to it. It is a matter of first love. And if the first love goes, the testimony goes. And the lampstand's gone. The whole of church history is the story of movements that leave their first love and believers who leave their first love. Servants of the Lord that leave their first love. It is an interesting fact, as J.N. Darby pointed out many years ago, that in the Old Testament it seemed that every single age ended in failure. The great servants of the Lord, somehow or other, not where they should be. Noah, drunk. As a result of it, Moab and Ammon. So we can go on all the way through. Now, we don't want to put too much on that list. We follow the line right through to exclusivism. But the thing is that there isn't there more than an element of truth in it. And our Lord said one simple thing, and that's why I got this burden for this foundational matter. Our Lord said, because sin shall abound, iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. Now, what makes you think that you and I are going to be spared that? The Lord did not say, because they were wicked. He didn't even say, because they had divided hearts. He said, because of the pressure in the atmosphere, the sense of evil, the sense of unpopularity, the sense of something sitting on the believers, both corporately and individually, because iniquity shall abound on all sides, the love of the many shall wax cold. Now, what makes you and I think that Halford House is going to be spared that? What is special about us? Nothing. Why should we think that we shall be spared from this word of our Lord? Unless it is that right the way through, we watch this matter of first love. And we are not ashamed to call upon the name of the Lord to rekindle our love if we feel that in any way, corporately or individually, it has begun to grow cold. It's a very serious matter, isn't it, when you think about it? I can't say that I will reach the end of the course on course. I want to. I wonder whether I shall be amongst the many. Thank God our Lord said the many and not the whole. That means there will be those whose love does not wax cold, but who by the grace of God will be on fire at the end. Who are these people who will be on fire with the love of God in the first love relationship to the Lord right at the end, unless they are people who have known the love of God shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit? Unless there are people who've got no hang-ups on the person of the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Who have entered deep into the heart of their Lord through the person of the Holy Spirit. No one else is going to get through this thing. Otherwise you and I are going to be counted amongst the many. We shall be in that falling away, that great falling away, that will herald the final coming of the Lord amongst the believers. Now, you see, the trouble with us all in this matter of anything to do with prophecy and anything to do with eschatology, the science of the end, is that we've heard these things so many times and we say, oh dear, we don't want to get excited about this. We don't want to go overboard about this. Now, let's be careful. Lance doing his thing again. Then we get them worked up. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says, the love of the many shall wax cold. The Lord said, when he comes, shall I find faith on the earth? He did speak of a falling away, a great falling away in the church. Now, don't let us think that we will not be amongst those who are faithless or unfaithful, who has love has grown cold, or who are in that falling away, because we will be if we don't give heed. These things happen with dramatic suddenness. These avalanches of immorality that take a whole nation into the pit normally come over just a matter of a decade. And suddenly the whole face of a nation is totally and almost irreversibly changed unless the Spirit of God moves in awakening and revival. So what I'm trying to say is this, that we are right on the edge of very much more that is happening to the nations. And just because thus far we've been able to go along as far as we have by the grace of God, does not mean that in the next decade we can do the same. Unless we do what we did in the first two or three decades, and that is, are kept by the grace of God in the first love. Now, out of all this, everything else comes. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 puts it like this: hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You got that? In other words, if we know the love of God for us, and we are really loving him with all our being, the next thing will be, we shall love one another. The Lord Jesus said,
And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Our neighbor is the one nearest to us, not the person we necessarily like. The person we necessarily may get along with. Our neighbor is the person who happens to be sitting next to you now, behind you, in front of you, who is ever near to you. Our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can never really know that marvelous atmosphere of divine love filling a people unless we not only love the law but one another. And there are 1,001 things which we omit to do because we really are not in love with the Lord. And there is not the love of God in us for one another. We know that we belong to one another. We know we're the saved. We know that we're named with the name of the Lord. We know that we're fellow members of the body. We know that we're living stones in the building of God's house. But when it comes to just practical, simple things of caring for one another, watching over one another, sometimes taking responsibility for one another, if love is not there, neither is any of that. The theory is there, but there's no practice. Because if we really love one another, we shall care for one another. Not that we'll always be bossing one another, dominating one another, domineering one another, seeking to manipulate one another. This isn't necessarily love at all. But if we really do love one another, we shall have a care for one another. The first thing that will happen will be we shall pray for one another. And out of that loving prayer will come understanding of one another and care for one another. And, oh, it comes down to so many things. You know, it's amazing. People have all frozen in this matter. Dennis always calls the Lord's people God's frozen people. And there's such a lot of truth in it because it's the enemy's work. He freezes. We sit there like dummies sometimes. Worse than that, we seem to be in straitjackets. We cannot somehow break out and be normal. Just normal. Just love one another. Bunch of flowers would probably do a world of good rather than a hymn to some people. A little pamphlet will not do nearly as much as a baked cake. It's not that some people just love to eat. It's that somehow or other, the very thought that someone cares for someone else enough to have done something for them is a breaking through a kind of frosty exterior. Now, I want to say this. I do not believe in this rubbish that Satan puts around amongst lots of people, that God's people are loveless. I do not believe it. I believe that every born-again believer has a heart inside that's like the soft inside of one of those sweets. But sometimes the outside has got to be melted down. You know, they sit there. You know, most people, I must tell you some very funny things. I find that the more people are, oh, I must be careful of this, Diane, or anyone else from the States here. But I must tell you this. I find it an incredibly funny thing that the most English of the English love the States most. And I have come, after much observation of this phenomena, to the conclusion that it's because when they get there, They feel that they inside they want to be normal and they want to hug people and kiss people and sort of touch people, but they just can't. And when they get into that atmosphere, which everyone does it, all these strange cultural inhibitions, they just feel as if they can breathe. Now I know some people say, oh no, preserve me. But it is an amazing thing with the Lord's people that coming back to every one of us has got inside of us a heart that beats spiritually as well as physically.
And we all want to break out of it and do the kind of things we ought to do. But somehow we're in a straitjacket. We just can't do it. We can't sometimes even be normal and natural.
Don't you think an enemy has done this? I do. I don't think this is natural. I think it's an enemy. The work of an enemy who comes in with his spiritual cocaine and just droop it in, and you're frozen down one arm, and then in the other, and then you're down that arm, and then in here, and before you know where you are, you not only can't move, you can't even smile. It's a kind of anesthetizing of the people of God. Whereas, actually in the heart of every believer, there is a longing to get out. They say in the side of every fat person, there is a thin person screaming to get out. Well, maybe that's true. And it seems to me that inside of every believer, there is a saint that's screaming to get out. Someone who wants to wash the feet of the disciples. Someone who wants to do those kind of loving acts. Someone who wants to express some kind. And yet we don't seem to be able. And the very strange thing is we all wait for one another. We all sort of say, the younger ones and those who are less responsible say, well, it's the job of the responsible ones. They're the ones, the brothers, they should do it. If they don't, well, they must be doing it, of course. So we do nothing. And the older ones naturally feel they're already so busy with so many commitments, so many responsibilities, they just can't do it. So they think, well, surely the others are caring for one another. No one cares for anybody. Now, I'm not saying this is true of this company, but it is absolutely true of the Lord's people in general. And what I'm saying is this, that when we come back to it, after that marvelous chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, all about the body and the gifts of the Spirit and the diverse manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the profit of the whole body, he comes to this, now I will show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into that chapter that we know, I suppose, as well as anything. If I speak in the tongue, have the tongues of angels and of men, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give my body to be burned and my goods away and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. If I have faith so as to remove mountains, or knowledge of mysteries, but have not love, I have nothing. Those are hard words. If I had said it in a sermon, some people would probably be quite upset. Because they would think that's a very harsh way of looking. It's untrue to say that if a man gives his body to be burned and all his goods away, it's profited him nothing. Few of us do it, we would say. We must be balanced. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said, it profits nothing. And that comes home to me as it must come home to you. When before he goes on into all that other chapter about tongues and prophecy and what is it, brethren, when you come together, one has a revelation, one has a teaching, one hath a psalm, one hath a tongue, one hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto building up. Before he ever comes, he prefaces the whole thing with this, make love your aim. If we really love the Lord totally and one another out of a pure heart, we shall start to exercise gifts. Because we shall be so concerned for one another. We shall start to do all kinds of little things outside of our gatherings for one another. Little practical things will get done just because we watch one another and care for one another and want to preserve one another. The Lord can only do this by making this word that is on my heart when you said on Tuesday, would I speak? I didn't know what to say. And I've been very busy. But the one thing that came to me from the Lord was, you must speak about love. Now this is interesting because this is where we began as a company. Those of you who are writing those very early days in those Koinonia days, you will remember that's just where we began. And again, in those very early days, it was this matter of love that God brought us back to, and he's done it all the way through. Love. There is so much about it. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. Don't just walk. Walk in love. In Corinthians it says, faith which worketh by love. Not just faith, but faith which is energized by love. It says in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly framed together and knit together through that which every joint supplies, and so on, may build up itself in love. Take out the love, you've got machinery. Take out the love, you've got theology. Take out the love, you've got sound doctrine. Take out the love, you may have faith. Take out love, you may have knowledge of mysteries. Take out the love, and you may have sacrifice, but it means nothing to the Lord. Because behind this whole creation and redemption lies the love of God. And he cannot be satisfied with anything less than the total response of your heart to him in love and our loving of one another. What a standard this is, and yet how simple. Simple but profound. Doesn't it find you out? It finds me out. Doesn't it find you out? Lastly, it's not only that we should love one another, we should love the world around us. Jesus told a story that you all know very well in Luke and chapter 10 and verse 33. Well, you know the story very well. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these 3 thinkest thou proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go, and do thou likewise. You know the story, of course, I don't have to tell you. It was this man who fell amongst thieves and was left badly beaten up for dead. Now that wilderness of Judea is an arid wilderness for at least 10 months of the year. Nothing, I imagine, would live there, especially beaten up and in a broken condition for very long. When Bishop Pike, that Episcopalian bishop who went into Spiritism, got himself lost trying to write us the life story of Jesus, proving that Jesus was only a man and not divine, he died within 12 hours in that wilderness. A priest went down, and you only can only go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, 4,000 feet. It's all down. A priest went down and saw the Samaritan and passed by on the other side. Many of us do that. And a Levite went down, and he saw the Samaritan, and he passed by. Now, the priest and the Levite, don't blame them. They had very real reasons. If they had touched that man, according to the law in Leviticus, they would have been defiled. Maybe one was on a teaching mission, the Levite, and therefore it would have meant he couldn't properly teach. Maybe the priest was on some mission of mercy, And he wouldn't have been able to fulfill it if he touched that broken body. But the Good Samaritan stopped. And it's interesting what he did. To me, it is the key to real evangelism. It says, he came where he was, he saw him, he was moved with compassion, he came to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and paid for his stay at the inn. Oh, if God got that kind of evangelistic outreach in us, I think things would change very rapidly. You and I, we all fall prey to this thing of something mechanical. You see a person, it says, when he saw him. Do you know, some of us are so busy we can't even see our neighbors. We've never been able to see them with the eyes of compassion. We've never given ourselves time, even. Even the colleagues at work, we've never seen them with the eyes of compassion. We don't see them as those that are broken and beaten up by the experiences of life. And when he came, he didn't just come with a tract. He poured in oil and wine. He had something of the Spirit. Something firsthand, something original, which he was able to share. He set him on his own beast and paid for him, cost him something. Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Now that's a high standard again, isn't it? And I think all of us fail when it really comes to this, because we're all in this spiral of activity and busyness of which modern life is the sum. It's very hard for us just to stop, especially in suburban London, and see people as people. The key to this whole thing is not that we love the unsaved, but that we love the Lord with our whole heart. And if we really love the Lord with our whole heart, we shall come to the place where we love one another and lay down our lives for one another, and where we will come to where people are. We shall see them. We shall have compassion on them. We shall pour upon their wounds oil and wine. We shall set them on our own beast and pay something. That's not cheap evangelism. That's not some sop to our conscience with which we can feel we've done our little bit and now feel released. That's something that comes out of a love relationship with God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, that's all I really have to say this evening. Simple but profound. God loves you. And because he loves you, he seeks for a response of love in you. Out of that love will come everything else. Our church life, our life together could be totally renewed, submerged in a new baptism of love. And our outreach could become something altogether new. And the heart of the matter is love. There's a little poem by Amy Carmichael that I'd like to finish with, two of them actually. This one, which is called Dust and Flame, I think some of you know it. I think it puts into a word this marvelous love of God. But I have seen a fiery flame take to his pure and burning heart mere dust of earth,
to it impart his virtue, till that dust became transparent loveliness of flame. O fire of God, thou fervent flame, thy dust of earth in thee would fall, and so be lost beyond recall, transformed by thee, its very name forgotten in thine own, O flame. And then there was one other that I would like also to read to you. It's entitled also by Amy Carmichael, and it follows on. That's what happens to people who are dust when the flame of God gets them. Now here is just something else for you and for me. It's entitled, Make Me Thy Fuel. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. May God answer this prayer. We don't want to be just clods. We want to be fuel for his fire. Shall we pray? It's very easy for us, Lord, just to pass off a word that's given when we know the voice, we're used to the delivery. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and burn it into the inner recesses of our hearts. Lord, thou art demanding of us something that we find very, very hard sometimes to face up to. We are so often, Lord, prepared to do all other kinds of things as a substitute. But thou art, Lord, looking for that love in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we may not depart from our first love. And if we have, Lord, restore us. Baptize us afresh in that love of thine so powerfully, so fierily, that, Lord, we shall be lost in thee. We don't want to be amongst the many whose love will wax cold. We want, Lord, to be amongst those who put on the breastplate of faith and love. Help us then, Lord, we pray, and by thy Holy Spirit grant that we may know that shedding abroad in our hearts of thy love,